If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, and yes, it is verse 7, we're coming to think about the forgiveness of sins, lies right in the very heart of this verse. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And it is the wonder of the forgiveness of sins that I want us to dwell upon this evening. Let's take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for that sweetest note that we ever could sing, the name of Jesus. We thank thee that we can indeed sing that worthy name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And we thank thee there is a Savior from sin tonight. And O Lord, we pray that as we meditate upon this thought now from the Word of God, thou wilt bless thy truth to our hearts. Oh, may we indeed rejoice as we have been singing. Lord, may we feel and testify and know, and that it would be our experience that this indeed is the sweetest note, to know that Christ has forgiven us our sins. Grant thy blessing to us, we pray, and may thy word be with power and blessing now. We look to thee in Jesus. Amen. Amen. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said in Psalm 32, the opening verses, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And there the psalmist highlights the blessing that belongs to the individual who has their sins forgiven. Now, how sweet must the news be to a condemned criminal or a condemned captive that they have been set free? A few weeks ago there at the end of the year, we were thinking about Jehoiachin, that king of Judah who was taken captive and taken away to the land of Babylon and was in captivity for 36 years. And then he was brought out of captivity and greatly favoured by the king of Babylon, the new king of Babylon. But what joy must there have been when that message was conveyed to him at that time, that after all these years of captivity, he was going to be set free. And he was not only going to be set free, but he was going to be elevated to the place of honour and prestige that was granted to him. But nothing compares with the news that comes from the Word of God that our sins are forgiven. Nothing compares with the witness of the Holy Spirit within our own hearts, personally and individually, that our sins are forgiven. And whatever joy someone might have of being released from being a condemned criminal or being a captive, it is nothing compared to that which must come to the heart that is set free. There's another example in Scripture that causes us to think about the sweetness of being released. There was the year of release among the Israelites. You read about it in the Old Testament law, particularly in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 2. There is mention made there of the year of release. And part of the procedures and regulations of that day was that every creditor was to be set free of their debt. The verse reads, "Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release." So again, when you think about those who were indebted to some of these creditors, and here was this year of release that came around every 7 years, and there was to be a release. There was to be no exacting of the debt that was placed upon their neighbor or upon their brother, because there was this facility that the Lord had put into Israel's life, that the year of release would bring about a setting free from debt. And again, whatever joy there might be around such an occasion, it is nothing surely from knowing that our sins are forgiven. And tonight I want us to think a little while about this great truth that we have here in verse 7, the forgiveness of sins. And to understand there is no greater blessing than to be able to say, "My sins are forgiven," and to know for sure that this is so. I want you first of all to think about the existence of forgiveness. This is why the gospel is rightly called good news, or glad tidings is actually the term that appears in our authorized version. Good news or glad tidings. That's the word gospel. The word gospel is a Greek word, but it breaks down into two separate words, and that's really what it means. Good news or glad tidings. And you'll know that term glad tidings appears a number of times in the scriptures. Well, what is the good news? What is the glad tidings? It's more than just the fact that Jesus Christ has come into the world. That's certainly good news and glad tidings. But that's only part of the matter. Why has he come then? The obvious question would be. Because the more we think about this, we come down to this particular thought that the good news and the glad tidings have to do with this particular point. Our sins can be forgiven. Our sins, my sins, personal sins can be forgiven. That's the good news. That's what the gospel is rightly termed, good news or glad tidings. Paul uses that term. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament, but he, in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, he speaks about preachers, and he says, "How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Bring glad tidings of good things. Well, what are those tidings of good things that Paul, if we think just of Paul as the preacher, that he would bring from place to place where he would go and preach? And as we know, his great desire was to go and preach in places where the gospel had never been taken. He didn't want to build on another man's labours. He wanted to go to places where the apostles had never been before and they had never heard of Jesus Christ. Well, what was the message that he wanted to bring? It was the forgiveness of sins. That's the message that he preached. He tells us that himself. In Acts chapter 26, when he's giving his testimony there, he explains what the Lord had done for him and how the Lord had called him then, subsequent to saving him. And he goes on there in verse 18 of chapter 26 to speak about this call and what it entailed. It said to open their eyes. This is what he was charged to do, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in. So he was to preach. And in preaching, it was to open the eyes of the blind. It was to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Why? What was all this about? What was the end product? What was the whole purpose of this? That they might receive forgiveness. So when we come to think about the gospel itself and the good news and the glad tidings that are found in it, it has to do with the forgiveness of sin. And no better words ever fail on the ear of any individual than to hear from the Lord himself, for it is against him that we have sinned, to hear from the Lord himself that our sins are forgiven. And you have a couple of examples of that in the Word of God, in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus spoke directly to individuals and said to them that their sins were forgiven. I'll give you an example, one of a man and another of a woman. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, it has to do with the sick of the palsy. And in Luke chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, "And when he saw their faith," and that's a reference to the four men that took him up onto the roof and opened up the roof and let him down through the roof into the Savior's presence. "And when he saw their faith, he said unto him," and this is the man, the sick of the palsy, lying on the bed, he says, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." As we know from the subsequent conversation, the Lord could have told him other things. The Lord could have told him, as he later did, "Take up thy bed and walk." And that would have been a great blessing, for that man had been sick for a long time and was not able to walk. And therefore, for someone to come along and tell him, "Take up your bed, you're able now to walk and you've got this renewed strength in your limbs that you're going to be able to walk physically." But the Lord told him even greater news than that. The Lord told him that it was something even more marvelous than ever being able to walk. The Lord said, "Man, thy sins are..." And the fact that the Lord Jesus said that first and not the other emphasizes to us just how great this blessing is to know these words spoken to us directly and personally. "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." But then we have the example of the woman who came to the house of the Pharisee when the Savior was there for a meal. And as the Savior ate the meal, it tells us that she came behind him and she washed his feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you know how the Pharisee, he was up in arms at this and why the Lord Jesus would let this happen at all to him. So the Savior then had to defend his own conduct in this matter, and he had to defend the woman as well who did this unto him. And in the course of what he had to say, in Luke chapter 7, verse 47 and 48, you find those words in the midst of those verses, "Thy sins are forgiven." He spoke to the Pharisee, he rebuked him and explained what it was and why it was that she had done what she did. And here he narrows it down, he brings it down to the very crux of the matter, and he turns to the woman and he says, "Thy sins are forgiven." So there you have these words spoken to a man, and there you have these words spoken to a woman. And there's no better words that any man or woman could ever hear in all the world than that. For the Lord personally and individually to say to them, "Thy sins are forgiven." That's the greatest news that could ever fall upon your ear. And may we indeed have the experience of that, that we can say, "Yes, I have heard those words from the Lord, that our sins, my sins, are indeed forgiven." Oh, there is forgiveness of sins to be had tonight, even from the one whom we have offended. God Himself, there in the person of His own dear Son, pronounces the forgiveness of. I want you secondly to think about the essence of forgiveness. It is a great and glorious wonder that God would forgive any sinner. It's no surprise to us when we think of the Lord and His holiness and His justice that He should judge sinners and that He should sentence sinners to everlasting punishment. That does not surprise us when we know the holiness of God. And when we understand what it is the Lord thinks of sin, then that's how it ought to be, in other words. That's how the Lord ought to deal with each and every individual. He ought to deal with all of mankind, every man, every woman, as He dealt with the angels. There ought to be eternal punishment. But the Lord is pleased to forgive, as we have been thinking. And when you stop to ponder that and ponder what it is that the Lord is doing, you marvel at this great wonder. Because what we discover is that the Lord forgives the grossest of sins that are confessed. The grossest of sins. It's not that the Lord just forgives little sins, if there's such a thing as little sins. There's little sins in our eyes. But every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, no matter how large or how little it is. But as we know, sometimes people divide sins into big sins and little sins, and sometimes that's how they excuse their lifestyle. That's only a little thing. That's nothing like what somebody else is doing. They're committing the big sins. I'm just committing the little sins. Well, the wonder of forgiveness is God forgives the grossest. Remember those words that are given to us in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul was writing to the believers in that church, and he reminded them of what some of them had been in the past. Oh, they were saved then. They were forgiven individuals. But it says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." There's the worst of sins imaginable. That's some list of heinous sins that Paul has just gone through. There is no way that anybody could dismiss those as say, "Oh, they're little sins, they're small sins." Those are great sins. Those are the grossest of sins imaginable. But then verse 11 goes on to say, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Some of those Christians in Corinth were among the worst of sinners, had committed the worst of sins, the grossest of sins, in the eyes of God or even in the eyes of man. "Such were some of you." Past tense. That had been their past, that was not their present. But as he goes on to explain, they have been washed and they have been sanctified and they have been justified. In other words, these sins have been forgiven. So the Lord forgives the grossest of sins. And how amazing is that? At the very most wicked of sins that are imaginable in society, if they are confessed to the Lord is willing to forgive. He forgives the many sins that are confessed to Him. It's not just that He forgives a few sins, but the Lord forgives many sins. The Lord forgives the individual who has a multitude of sins. And if the truth were told, we all fall into that category. But when we think about sin and the multiplication of sin, the Scriptures emphasize that the Lord forgives the many sins. If you think back, maybe if you turn back there to Luke chapter 7, we've already mentioned that woman once who came to anoint the Savior's feet when he was in that house of Simon the Pharisee. But in verse 47, We have that other piece of information that the Savior did say to her. It says, "Wherefore I say unto her," Luke chapter 7, verse 47, "her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he saith unto her, thy sins are forgiven." And we've already thought there about verse 48. So when the Lord Jesus spoke to that woman and said, "Thy sins are forgiven," he was speaking about many sins. It wasn't just one or two or a few sins. Here wasn't somebody that walked the clean side of the broad road. It would seem that this woman was notorious, and that was why Simon the Pharisee is so up in arms with regards to the Savior permitting her to do what he did, because of her reputation. But the Savior says, her sins which are many. And wonder of wonders, the Lord forgives many sins. As I say, if truth were told, we all fall into that category. We're guilty of many sins. But how glorious are those words when the Lord says, thy sins are forgiven. And when we're conscious of many sins, oh, a multitude of sins, the Lord forgives. The Lord forgives the most hellish of sins that are confessed to him. Remember that man called Legion that we read of in Matthew's Gospel, also in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 5. The man who was ensnared by the devils. The man whose very name indicated to us just how much he had been ensnared and by how many devils that he had been ensnared. He said he was called Legion because the devils that afflicted him were many. And no man could tame him. He was a wild man living among the tombs and the caves. They tried even to chain him. And they couldn't control him. They couldn't tame him at all. No one could do anything with him until the day the Lord Jesus stood at shore. And the Lord rebuked the devils and set him free. And we read about him being found at the feet of Christ, clothed and in his right mind. And what a wonderful change the Lord made in that man's life, and forgive him his sins. He wanted to go with the Lord when the Savior was asked to leave, pressed to leave by the people who didn't want him there any longer. That man wanted to go with them, but the Lord told him, "No, go back and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you." In Mark 5:20 it says, "He departed and began to publish in Decapolis," and the name Decapolis means 10 cities. And there were 10 cities in that region. So here's a whole region. It's not just one town or one city that is in view there. There's a whole region that is in view there with that term Decapolis. It says, "He departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel." Oh, he wanted others to know. Such were these glorious things the Lord had done for him in setting him free and forgiving him his sins as well. That he wanted this whole region to. And what power there was at work in that man's life. What hellish power. And the Lord delivers him and sets him free and forgives him. And he's clothed, sitting in his mind. And he's at the feet of Jesus Christ. The Lord forgave the man who claimed to be the chiefest. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul. He marvels there. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Of whom I am chief. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He did much injury to the cause of Christ and to the people of God, but the Lord forgave him. The Lord forgave him. And when the Lord met with Paul and Saul of Tarsus, as he was then on the Damascus road, he indicated to him that what he had been doing was against Jesus of Nazareth. "It's hard for thee to kick against it," the Lord said. And Paul said, "Who art thou?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecute." So all that Paul had been doing, the blasphemies that he engaged in and caused others to blaspheme the Savior's name, persecution that he brought down upon the cause of Christ and the people of God, the injuries that he caused to those people, it's all directed at Jesus Christ. That's what the Savior says himself. And yet, wonder of wonders, the Lord forgives us. Oh, the wonder of the forgiveness of the Lord forgives sins. The grossest of sins, a multitude of sins, the hellish of sins, the chiefest of sins. The Lord gives forgiveness. And there is forgiveness to be had tonight for our sins. I want you to think here as well about the expense of this forgiveness. There was that chief captain who sent his band of soldiers to deliver Paul from the mob in Jerusalem who were about to kill him. And he was astounded to discover that Paul was a Roman citizen. He commanded that Paul be scourged, and when that the centurion came to do the scourging, he said to the centurion, Paul said to the centurion, should this be done to a Roman citizen? And that immediately put the centurion on the back foot, because he knew fine well that ought never to be done to a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had special privileges over and above others who lived and existed in the Roman Empire. And Paul was a Roman citizen, and therefore he had those rights and those privileges. So the chief captain gets to hear about it, and he thinks this is impossible. And he said to Paul, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And he thought it was such a privilege that it was beyond the means of this prisoner, beyond the means of Paul, ever to have this privilege. He thought Paul could never be able to buy this great privilege, this great honour of being a Roman citizen. And he says himself, "With a great sum I obtained this freedom." But Paul was able to say to him, "I was freeborn." Paul's father was a Roman citizen, and therefore Paul himself was a Roman citizen as well. Well, what is the price of the great blessing of sins forgiven? Is it costly? Can it be afforded? Is it beyond many? Is it beyond most? What price can we put upon having our sins forgiven? How much would a troubled, distressed soul be willing to pay to afford forgiveness? Well, the wonder of forgiveness is that it is without money and without price. This greatest of blessings, this greatest, the very best of news that could ever fall upon any individual's ear, that their sins have been forgiven, is without money and without price. "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat." Well, that could be said about forgiveness directly. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. These greatest of blessings, the greatest of all blessings, to have our sins forgiven and to hear those words spoken to us by the Lord, "Thy sins are forgiven," it's without money and without price. And when we think of the fact that God would forgive sins, when we think about the sins that God will forgive, when we think now that He will forgive sins without money and without price, are we not building up here something of the wonder of this great truth of the forgiveness of sins? Forgiveness of sins is free to the sinner. It's free. Maybe that's why so many tonight despise it, undervalue it, because it's free. If you told somebody you had to pay £10,000 to have your sins forgiven, there would be people who would be willing to pay £10,000. But when you tell them it's free, you just come as a sinner to Jesus, acknowledging that you're a sinner and seek Him for forgiveness, there are many who despise it. But the Scriptures emphasizes just how free it is. Come Him, let Him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life. And there are a number of other verses as well that we could highlight along the same theme of the freeness of it. Let him come and drink. The sinner can have forgiveness freely. Freely to him. Well, now it costs a great deal to provide it, but it's free to the sinner. Because if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it tells us here it comes from the riches of His grace, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Here's where the cost is to be seen. It's free to the sinner. There is no charge to the sinner. He can come and have this great gift freely. But it costs Christ a great deal. Forgiveness of sins is found in the person of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, in those apostles who were preaching Christ and setting Him before the people, they went on to say, "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness." Him hath God exalted to be a prince. And Christ is the one who's exalted as a prince and a saviour. And to Him has been given the power to give repentance and forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins is found in Jesus Christ. And that's where many stumble and fall tonight. Oh, if you told them it cost a fortune, there'd be those who'd want to pay the fortune. But when, tell them it's found in Jesus Christ, and you come as a sinner to Christ, and you bow your knee before Him, acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you need forgiveness. Then people don't want that, because they don't want the Christ in whom it's found. That same thought is repeated in Acts 13, verse 38. "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness." In preaching this, and we've already mentioned how this was Paul's great commission to go and preach and to preach the forgiveness of sins. And when he went preaching the forgiveness of sins, he preached it to be in a person. As we know, he said he preached Christ in Him crucified. Because that's the person in whom forgiveness of sins is to be found. Because He's the one who has paid the price so that sinners may have forgiveness. It costs the Son of God a great deal. to freely provide forgiveness of sin. That's highlighted in Matthew chapter 26 in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Because that night in the upper room, when the Lord Jesus took the bread and then took the cup and instituted that remembrance feast, here's what he had to say about the cup, verse 28, Matthew 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament. And then the next bit says, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So there is highlighted for us the cost to Jesus Christ in order to provide this forgiveness of sins. Paul tells us it's found in him. Those other apostles, Peter and John, tells us it's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in the person of the Lord Jesus. But how much did it cost him to provide it? To provide it freely, it cost him his life. And for sinners to have this gift freely, it cost Christ. So does that not add to the wonder of it? That the Son of God would give himself and shed his blood to forgive us our sin. Those things that were vile in his sight, that were deserving of eternal punishment in his sight, that God would give his Son, who would give his life and shed his blood in order to forgive the like of us. Oh, wonder of wonders. I want you lastly to think about the extent of this forgiveness. And I trust as we have gone along here tonight that more and more we're building up the thought of the wonder of it. What about the extent of it? Well, that good news of the gospel can be summed up in one sentence that's found a number of places in the Bible, but it's found there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This forgiveness that the Lord gives is not just forgiveness for a little time. It's not even that type of forgiveness where people say, I'll forgive you, but I'll not forget it. That's how sometimes we forgive, if you would call that forgiveness at all. But that's how sometimes we forgive. I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget it. Well, does God forgive like that? No, he doesn't. God doesn't forgive like that. God doesn't forgive and say, well, I'll always remember it. Because do you notice what is said there in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Not just will I forgive them, but he says, I'll remember them no more. Only God can do that. That is not possible for any human being to be able to say, I will not remember. Now, there are things that we don't remember, and that's because of our human frailty and that we forget, and we can't recall to memory the things that we would remember. We are all prone to forgetting, so there are things that we do not remember, but that's not what the Lord is saying here with regards to forgiveness of sins. This is positive, a positive decree of the Lord where he says, I will remember their sins no more. Only divinity can do that. Only God can say this. So God doesn't forgive and still remember. God doesn't somehow profess forgiveness and still never forget what we have done. He forgives and he will never remember them against us. That great truth is illustrated, particularly in the Old Testament, in a number of statements that you find there. And if I can quickly mention these to you, you'll recognize, I'm sure, the verses. But the Bible speaks about our sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 12. You will find that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And you know that the east and the west is an unmeasurable distance. You can measure the distance between north and south, between the North Pole and the South Pole. It's something, is it over 12,000 miles or something from the North Pole to the South Pole? You can measure, that's a measurable distance. From the North Pole to the South Pole. But the Lord doesn't say, I remove your sins as far as the North Pole is from the South. He says, as far as the East is from the West. That's an immeasurable distance. You can start out going west, and you can keep going west ad infinitum. You can start out going east, and the same applies. You can keep going east. There is no place that you will get to where this is east. Unlike if you were going north, you get to the North Pole, and then you start going south again. So the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west, this is an immeasurable distance. And the Lord says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgression. Is that not some extent of forgiveness? When the Lord tells us that he puts away sin an immeasurable distance, is he not here helping us to understand this truth, their sins and their iniquities? Well, I remember no more. He's put our sins away so far. And then in Isaiah 44:22, he tells us that our sins are blotted out as a thick cloud. I've blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Now, we know sin hides God's face and robs us of his favour. That's told to us and taught to us in Isaiah as well. Your sins have hid his face from you and he will not hear. So sin becomes the problem between God and the sinner, in that it blots out God's face. And the idea is a Hebrewism, but if you have the face of an individual towards you, you have their favour. So if God's face is hidden and God's face is concealed because of our sins, it means we have no favour from God. Rather, as we know, we're under condemnation. But if the Lord removes those sins, and instead of sin hiding God's face, God blots out our sins and hides our sins from view, then we can have his favour. And when we think about that statement, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever, that means then we can have God's favour. If God hides our sins and blots them out from view and they're not to be seen again at all, that means we can have God's favour, because sin is the problem. But God will forgive sin and he will forgive it to this extent. But then in Micah 7:19, he tells us that our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Micah 7:19, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us, he will subdue our iniquities, and thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. There's surely the thought there that here is something that can never be retrieved and charged against us. There is a depth beyond which an object can go in the sea that it can never resurface, such as the weight and the pressure of the water that is above it. Some of those submarines that go down have to have buoyancy aids in order to bring them back up again, because such is the pressure of the water that if there's a depth to which something will go, that it can never be retrieved. Such is the pressure of the water on it. And the Lord here says, I'm going to cast your sins into the depths of the sea. Well, is that not the Lord helping us to understand what it is for him to never remember our sins against us anymore forever? That when he forgives sins, he's going to put them away in such a way they can never be retrieved, they can never be brought back against to be charged against us and us held accountable for them? That's what it means to have sins forgiven. That's what it means for God to say, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no. They'll never be retrieved, they'll never be brought back again. They're not in some place where they can be retrieved and fetched and brought against the child of God. And that day when we stand before the Lord, that somehow our sins are going to appear, all these many sins, manifold sins, and we're going to have to answer for them. No, they're gone forever. The Lord says, I never remember him against you. And the final one is in Isaiah as well. If we go back to that book, Isaiah 38:17, it tells us that our sins are cast behind God's back. Isaiah 38:17, behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. That's King Hezekiah speaking, the king of Judah. He's really giving his testimony there in those verses in that chapter, Isaiah 38. And here's what he said, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. They're no longer in view before God at all. They're no longer before God's eye to offend him and to offend his... As he looks down upon the sinner who has been forgiven, he doesn't see their sins at all. Their sins are gone. They're behind his back, as it were. Now, we know that theologically God sees everything and knows all things. But what he is seeking to do here in these terms and statements that he uses in his word is to give us a little insight into that statement, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And he's condescending here. He's taking on human characteristics to help our human puny minds understand these great truths. Because we know God doesn't have physical parts. God doesn't physically have a back for to say his sins are behind his back. He's a spirit. But what he is doing here is condescending and taking upon himself human characteristics in order to help us to understand what it is that the Word of God teaches on these men. And this helps us understand, what does it mean for him to say, I'll never remember? Because that's not something we can do, and therefore, how can we ever relate to that? If it's not something we can know by experience ourselves, to be able never to remember something. So the Lord makes these statements in his word to help us to understand what it is for him to deal with sin. So he removes them an immeasurable distance. He blots them out as a thick cloud. He casts them into the depths of the sea. Now it says he casts them behind his back. They're no longer in view at all. And when God forgives an individual, God forgives that individual and deals with that individual as if they had never sinned. That's how remarkable forgiveness is. God deals with that individual as if they had never. Oh, now they have sinned, as we know. And those sins took Christ to the cross and caused him to shed his life's blood. But in forgiving their sins and putting them away, they are put away in such a fashion, and God deals with that individual as if. Oh, the wonder of it. And if we are in Christ Jesus tonight, then that's how the Lord has dealt with us. And we ought to remember this when the devil brings back our sin. Oh, there might be sins in the present we certainly need to confess and seek cleansing for, but I'm thinking of the sins of the past. When the devil rakes over the past and he brings up the past and he reminds a Christian about their past and the things they did in their past, if we have confessed them and sought Christ to cleanse us and forgive us, they're gone. And don't let the devil bring them back. The Lord teaches us they're gone. And may we then live with the joy of the forgiveness. Some of those hymns that we have been singing there tonight have that very thought. That hymn, that last one there, the hymn we sang at the offering time, the great physician now is here. Verse 2 says, your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Well, haven't we been thinking about that tonight? It's the voice of the Lord who said to a man and to a woman, my sins are forgiven. And we have sought to understand what it is to have our sin. And may tonight we rejoice. And even as the chorus of that hymn says, sweetest note in service, that the Lord Jesus would ever speak to us and tell us that our sins are forgiven. May that be true of us all tonight. And if it's not, make it to be. May we know Christ and know what it is to have forgiveness. Let's bow together in prayer as we come to a close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this glorious truth that God forgives sins. We thank Thee that Thou hast put them away. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, this is the great privilege that Thou will deal with us now as if we had never sinned. Our sins are gone, gone forever. O Lord, we praise Thee for what it is to be saved, what it is to be redeemed. We know it costs Jesus Christ so much in order to provide for us the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. As that verse in Ephesians tells us, as it is in the wall behind me, it's redemption through the blood. It was the blood shedding that paid the price for the forgiveness of. And may we marvel tonight. May we rejoice in it. May it be ours, each one of us. May we indeed be able to say, my sins are gone, gone forever. Bless us, be with us. We close this part of the service. Remember the short time of prayer. Even there, Lord, give us our rejoicings as we think of what the Lord has done. And then part us with Thy fear and fear. Grant us Thy abiding presence. We ask tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.